Looking forward to continuing our study tonight. Found out there was a continuation of a story I told you this morning. I told you my second oldest was quite enamored with your comfortable seats here, and that was one of his most motivating reasons to come and see you. Found out that right as he walked in the building, the first thing he said was, "Sweet, and they're blue." So, as you can tell, I've really instilled in my kids the priorities of us being together. But gives you a little insight into my life, I guess. We're going to continue tonight in this discussion that was based on the teaching in James 1, where we learn what pure and undefiled religion is in the sight of our Lord. And that we know, if nothing else, that pure and undefiled religion is visiting widows and orphans in their distress and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. And so what we talked about this morning was the idea of uncovering human needs, finding the needs of people around us, recognizing the people who have needs, and then seeking out opportunities. And so we talked about that just a little bit. We even talked a little bit about this idea of the hierarchy of human needs, and I talked a little bit, though I'm no expert, about Maslow's hierarchy of needs and how at the bottom of that pyramid is physiological needs. I even had a gentleman come up to me this morning who I always know I'm going to get in trouble if I talk about something scientific because there's going to be an expert in the audience. And so I got some feedback, which was very good, that the concept of needs in people is that physiological needs are the most important in that you cannot live without them. But as it goes up, growth as a human being comes from these ideas of self-esteem and receiving and giving love and self-actualization. And so it's important for us to understand, my goal was to tell some stories about times in which I felt like I ignored needs or dismissed people who had a high opportunity for me and what I should have done about that. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, not only like we read in James 1, but we'll look at some other verses tonight about what do we do about that. How do we overcome personal obstacles? And I think that's really what tonight's lesson is about, is the obstacles that I've learned that I have in reaching out to the people who are not easy, not my closest friends or the people who are seeking it the most, but reaching out to the people who maybe are unpalatable, maybe who are difficult to communicate with, maybe who are awkward or difficult for us to reach out to. And so I wanted to speak about that a little more. This morning, just as a reminder, we talked about a friend of mine from high school, a socially inept, slow, weird guy from high school named Jeff, who many years later I found out had learned the gospel and had come to Jesus Christ. And I don't know the details of it, but all I know is he wrote me a letter to evangelize to me. And it caused me to realize a couple things. First of all, what kind of person was I that he didn't have the slightest thought that I would have already received the gospel? But also the fact that he was someone seeking it and looking for the gospel, but I never gave it to him. Years went by before he brought it to me. I told you about my oldest son, Andrew, who was willing to stand and hold the door open even as I called out threats to him because he knew there was a person in need coming, and he knew I didn't know that. And so he guessed correctly that I would forgive that. And we talked a little bit about seeking out opportunities, looking for opportunities. Now, I know this is a congregation that has done a lot of good and has banded together and has done a lot of things again. And so I hope that none of the things I've said sound as if I'm making accusations about that. But I will say that I've learned, even in very healthy congregations, that there are many times pockets of people with great and deep needs, many times emotional needs, that because they are quiet, because they are not gregarious, because they are not part of friend groups, sometimes go unseen. And so if anything, I would say, I hope that you'll be thinking about opportunities to seek out those who may be unnoticed sometimes, who may have human needs, things that we can reach out to that we may not have recognized otherwise. Tonight I wanted to tell you a story about Ann. I've had a lot of people give feedback about the spelling of Ann, as if I just typed poorly and I was covering for that by saying that's how it's actually spelled. But no, this is a story about a person that I knew years ago, and she was a tiny little Asian woman. And that should explain to you that her name is spelled A-N-H. And she was a quiet, meek, sweet person. And it was a company that I worked for where I managed a lot of programmers, a lot of technical people. And she was one of the programmers. She barely said a word. I saw her all the time as I just kind of went and managed her and talked to her about things. But just very, you know, every once in a while it happened. But I knew of her, and she was a very nice and sweet person. But I worked for this company. In fact, I worked for some people I knew. Some of you may know Bruce Baird, who is an elder now at the Temple Terrace Church, and he is one of my closest friends and a mentor of mine. He was my boss at the time. And there were two or three other people that worked there. And so one day, I am at the office, and Ann comes up to me. And she just walks up, and she's very nervous about coming to see me. Very nervous and almost skittish and already embarrassed. But she comes up to me, and she says, "Could I ask you a question?" And I said, "Of course, you know, please feel free to ask me a question." And she looked me directly in the eyes and said, "Will you come to my wedding?" And I was, and unless I was a serial killer, there's only one answer to that question. But she very sweetly, "Will you come to my wedding?" And I said, "Yes, absolutely. When is it?" And, "Well, it's on this date, and here's an invitation." And she invited me and four or five other people from the company. It hit me as she asked me that we weren't close friends. We never spoke a word to each other that wasn't about something to do with work. But she was in need of friends. And so she asked me to come to her wedding. And I obliged, and I said, "I will." Now, I found out soon after that her wedding was taking place over an hour from my house on a boat, which at this point I could not pull out. I hate that this story is coming up tonight, because also on that morning, my wife got sick and was unable to come. And quotes is the important part of that. So Missy was unable to come to the wedding because she was terribly ill, apparently. And so, I really wish these stories hadn't come together. But we're just going to move on from that. But she couldn't go. So I took off across town to go to the wedding on a boat very far from where I lived. And so we got there, and it was very interesting. It was very sweet. She was getting married, and they had the bride side and the groom side, and the groom side, this was kind of like it was at my wedding too, was just packed with people. And on her side, it was me and about six people from her family. And it was almost comical. And it hit me again. This is somebody who's reaching out, wanting to make connections. I did not see any of the other people that were supposed to come from my office. And so I thought, "Oh, well, maybe they'll show up in a little bit, or maybe I just don't see them." We're all sitting on the boat, and we do the wedding and go through. It's very nice. And we go back to where they're having the reception. And back where they have the reception, she has decided that the best thing to do would be to put all of the people from her office together at a table at the reception. If you remember earlier in the story, that entailed me. So I sat at a 10-person, really big table, absolutely by myself, and there was all kinds of tables going on. Are you all really feeling sorry for me here? I hope so. Well, I sat there for a few minutes, and it was fine. I just sat and drank some water and just kind of looked around. Well, then over the loudspeaker, they say, "Attention, everyone, we want to let you know we will be embarking here momentarily for a 2 to 3 hour cruise for the reception." This is the moment that changed my opinion about the situation. And I decided I have to get off this boat. And I started looking for opportunity. I said, "I can't do that. I just have to stay. And finally, I walked over, and there was a man standing there with the chain ready to hang it, ready to put it over. And I was standing there with him, and I could hear the boat vibrating, getting ready to go. And he was about to close it, and I stepped off. And as I stepped off, I looked back, and the boat took off. For two. Now, at this moment, I will tell you, I personally felt a great deal of relief that I was not going to be on a boat with nobody I knew for 2 to 3 hours. But the boat took off. So, a week and a half went by, and I'm back at the office, and in walks Ann. And she walks right over to me, and I'm thinking, what a great guy I am. I showed up at her wedding. And she walked right over to me, and she looked me back in the eyes again, and she said, "Why didn't you come to my wedding?" And I broke my heart, and I had to say, "Oh, no." And then you can already tell, how do you explain? I did come to your wedding, but I didn't want, it wasn't good enough for me, or I didn't want to stay that long, or nobody else came, and there was nothing I could say to her. I did tell her, "Oh, I did come, I just had to leave early." But she was, and I think had been, very upset that nobody from her office came to her wedding. And even though I did, it hit me that the way I handled that situation did not give her the comfort and satisfaction that she was looking for in inviting people from her office. And it's always, I've never forgotten that. And it's always eaten at me, that situation, that I was unwilling for the good of this person who really needed it to just stay and just encourage her. And I wonder how my influence was impacted by that situation. And maybe I'm making more of it than it really is, but you'd have to have seen her eyes to know what I'm talking about. But just the idea that I had an opportunity there that because of, and I will tell you that I don't know what I did when I got home that day, but napping is a pretty good possibility. Or watching television might have been, those are two pretty good guesses. It was all because I was unwilling to awkwardly sit on a boat for a couple of hours. And I think about that frequently. And I think about, how much am I really willing to overcome in order to do good for people who really need it? How much do I worship my comfort zones? And how much do I need my relaxation and my alone time and my TV time or my nap? How important are those things to me? And how much different could perhaps my situation have been and my influence over this person or even other people if I had been able to overcome it in that particular situation? We looked at how to find people in need. We looked at seeking out opportunities. And I want to ask questions now about who is it that is to meet needs of these people? One of my favorite passages, as I say this a lot, but one of my favorite passages is Romans 12, verses 1 through 5, where this is, I think, an interesting companion passage to James 1 that talks about what pure and undefiled religion is. This is a verse that tells us what worship is. It is almost a definition of worship and says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We'll continue with that in just a moment. But this is often, for me, a mindset that I have trouble adopting completely. That my life is a living sacrifice. Now, to people who originally received this message, they understood the relationship here between a dead sacrifice and a living sacrifice. That is, instead of bleeding and burning an animal on an altar and killing it, the sacrifice to them had some clarity to it. I take something very important, something that is pure and excellent, And I take that thing which is good, and I kill it, and I burn it. I destroy it. And the sacrifice is the loss of this valuable thing. But Romans 12 says that our worship is that we give a life of sacrifice. We give our lives over. And I will tell you personally, that is sometimes a concept hard for me to really embrace. That my sacrifice has to be giving up things of value to me. Time, perhaps, being one of the most important. Comfort being another extremely important one. But it says that my worship is tied directly to my willingness to give my life as a sacrifice, to lay it on the altar. Romans 12 continues, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another." This sounds familiar, I think, to what we talked about this morning. But now we see a connection here between, and that's really what we're going to talk about the rest of our time tonight, is this inextricable connection between personal sacrifice and responding to others' needs. Our spiritual service of worship is a living and holy sacrifice. It involves being changed or transformed from the world, not conformed or taking on the same form as the world. It is transforming ourselves from the world. And the way he talks about that is that we humble ourselves. We don't think of ourselves highly. And we are members of the one body looking out for each other's interests. And we're going to look at some more examples of that here in just a few minutes. But I will tell you, there are numerous obstacles that I recognize between comfort zone and sacrifice in order to meet another's needs. Sometimes it's as easy as just ignoring the needs. That is, seeing a person who is lonely or who is sick, or who might be a person who is depressed or doesn't feel good about themselves, in need of friends, and thinking someone else is probably taking care of that. I know that's one that I very frequently do. Well, you know, I'm sure they've got somebody, or somebody's probably calling them. I've learned that the hard way many times. I have a friend who has endured just about as much suffering as a person can endure. He's had cancer twice. He's had terrible family problems. He's got personal problems. He just is a person that I'm friends with. And there was a time where I thought, well, this is someone who has had a lot of public illnesses and cancer, so they're receiving a real outpouring. And one day I decided just to call and talk to him and learned, he's lonely. And he's somebody who really would like to have more calls and more friendships. And that's, I think, one example of numerous examples. Sometimes we do it in just our language. One of the ones I hear most often are, "Hey, you just let me know if there's anything you need," which I have used many times, which is really our way of putting the ball in another person's court. Just let me know if you have anything you need, which with it indicates, come up with things that you need, and call me and then ask me to do them, which I think may be one of the most difficult things a person can do. Another is letting assembly time be our primary time of communication. Because I will tell you that most of my conversations that happen in the assembly go something like, "Hey, how you doing? Pretty good. How are you? Pretty good." And we move on. And some of that could be because we don't want to delve deeper. But we definitely see in the first century churches and in the teachings to the first century churches that expanding our reach, seeking out those opportunities, and as much as anything, sacrificing whatever is valuable to us in order to meet those needs is a key factor. 1 John 3 and verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. And to me, I don't need to explain this verse, but the thing that to me was most meaningful is that it starts off saying, here's how you know what love is. If you would like to know the definition of love, it is that Christ laid down his life for us. Anything we do say after that is just perhaps further description. But he says, if you want to know what love is, look at the very definition of love. It's that Christ laid down his life for us. Christ came from absolute power and immortality in paradise and sacrificed all of it in order to be killed in a horrible way. That's how we define what love is. And as much as anything, one of the reasons I was motivated to speak about this, not necessarily just with you, but to study this, is that personally I think that when we see a person who has cancer, or we see a person who has dealt with serious family crisis, or we see a person who has public sin of some sort, there is a reaction we have to that. But there are these hidden types of struggles that go on that may be people dealing with crippling low self-esteem or ongoing secret sin or depression or even financial turmoil that may have desperate need, but it takes a different level of commitment and recognition for us to reach out to that. I want to talk just a little bit for the time we have left about God's purpose in his church. And I don't need to tell you what that is, but I found it very interesting. I am teaching a class right now that has been much more insightful than I thought it was going to be. I'm teaching a class on singing and songs, and we're studying what the Bible has to say about singing and worship with song, and studying even some of our songs. And I have personally found it very interesting to study in more detail the verses that we use most frequently about singing and songs. And what it did is it led me right back to God's purpose for his people in a way that I didn't expect. And I thought I would tell you about that a little bit tonight, encapsulated in this idea of our benevolent attitude toward each other. There are two primary scriptures which you could probably quote that we use when we talk about singing and songs. Now, I personally do not believe instruments of music should be used in a worship. And I will never assemble where there are instruments of music. But I do not believe that Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 were designed to teach us that. And if you expand a little bit, and even though there are principles here that are very useful as far as our assembly is concerned, if you expand a little bit Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and look at what it teaches, I have found that it is an extremely useful passage, very practical passage. So let's start with Ephesians 5. It says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And we'll stop there for just a moment. I think this is a very useful passage and certainly teaches principles about our singing that I think are very helpful. But when he talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with our heart, he is leading to a teaching here that goes even broader than just songs sung in our assembly. He first of all says that we should be speaking to one another, and then says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then in Ephesians 5, he immediately says, And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm going to come back to here in just a minute. Let's look at Colossians 3. So as those who have been chosen by God, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. As I've studied these, it struck me, this broader teaching that is going on there, that he most certainly says that when we worship, we are to engage in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that we are to be teaching and building each other up by singing those. We are to speak to each other in those songs. In both cases, he also says we do it with a heart of thankfulness. That is one of the driving forces behind us singing to each other. But also, in both cases, he says we are to be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And that wives are to be subject to their husbands, and husbands love their wives. There is clearly a bond that cannot be severed between the idea of Christian relationships and singing and teaching one another and submission and subjection. In particular, he at least takes the opportunity in both cases to teach that wives are to be subject to husbands and husbands are to love their wives. And in both cases, he sees fit to say, this singing and that you do, that you speak to one another, is to be done in an environment of submission and of being subject to one another. As we saw in Ephesians 5, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I'm not sure I could explain to you. Sometimes I try to come up with the mathematical terms to explain these things in, but I don't think I can explain to you the idea of everyone being subject to another. That all are in submission. Because my mind thinks hierarchical. That is, that in a company, there's the president, and it goes down, and, you know, all the different layers of management. And you have a hierarchy. Whenever you deal with a computer, when you store files, you're dealing with a folder with another folder inside of it, and there's this image of there's always the high and the low, and there's always this relationship that goes top to bottom. I can't draw you a picture of what it looks like for people to all be subject to one another. And the idea that each person is to have a selfless submission about them. But it is clearly at the marrow of the church, that churches are built on the idea of being subject to each other. And though I can't draw you a picture of that or show you a diagram of it, all that really matters to me is I know, whatever the situation, I need to subject myself. Whoever the person, I need to subject myself. Certainly in the teachings to Corinth, there were many of these that they needed to mend, that they needed to take their differences and they needed to mend. And one of my favorite concepts that was taught to Corinth was that they were taking each other to secular courts, that they had a disagreement and they were taking a person and going to a judge who was not a spiritual leader, was not associated with Christians, but they would go and take their dispute to secular judges. And what is told to them, to me, was extremely powerful. He says, why would you do that? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That's hard for us to think sometimes. In fact, I've taught many times the idea of being selflessly benevolent, and I'm not a great example of it, but it's something that is a very common New Testament teaching, that we are selflessly benevolent and generous to others, even the people that are disenfranchised. And I will tell you, when I teach a Bible class about that, and I talk about how when we see people in need, our reaction needs to be to reach out and help. That's what Scripture teaches. But I cannot tell you with what breakneck speed there is a hand that goes up in the class almost every time when I teach that concept that says, well, that may be true, but you can't let somebody take advantage of you. You got to be sure that you don't give money to somebody who's just going to go out and misuse it. And I can't 100% disagree with that. In fact, you know, we learn about not throwing pearls before swine when we talk about the gospel. But the question is, and I can't tell you that you need to have no caution in the way that you are benevolent, but I can say this. The concept of the New Testament is humble submission, and that benevolence and generosity is not optional. How we go about accomplishing that, we don't have details. But we know that it requires recognition of needs. We know that it requires looking out for opportunities, and that it requires an attitude of submissiveness that was defined by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 says, it doesn't say don't get drunk. It says don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Instead, be filled, instead of with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And that's going to drive the speaking to one another, the thankfulness, the submission, and as it continues, this husband and wife relationship even, that exemplifies even those same things. I want to talk about, as we finish tonight, a couple of, I think, of the most important points to take away whenever we are learning how to better reach out to those who might have uncovered needs, or might have quiet needs, or might have emotional life type needs. That there are two passages that I want to look at as we conclude that I think give very practical teachings about this, that I think try to knock down some of the obstacles that we deal with. In Galatians 6, it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. The first very simple admonition here is, don't grow weary in doing good. This may be the hardest thing for me to apply. And I think, and this is a strong statement, but so take it for what it's worth, but it's possible that we live in the time period on earth and in the country on earth that growing weary is the biggest problem. And I feel like that as an American, that with all of the blessings that I've had throughout my life, and the lifestyle that I've established for myself, getting tired and wanting rest and not wanting to deal with awkwardness or deal with discomfort is a battle for me that I think may be as hard as any battle I fight. But in Galatians, the clear statement here is, don't grow weary in doing good. Wear yourself completely out in doing good. Now, I will tell you personally, that hasn't been a problem for me, that I just do so much good. I just have worked my fingers to the bone. I cannot take another moment of doing good. To me, it's almost the exact opposite, that I've barely begun. You know, my kids, they have boundless energy. And for all of you who have kids, younger kids, well, maybe even older kids, it's just the amount of energy that comes out of them. And I was not looking forward to the time of my life where I started talking about all these kids, they just got all, you know, they got so much energy. That came about the same time as I needed reading glasses in my life. So I'm having to deal with that now. But my kids have energy, and somehow it seems to be at its highest at about 8 o'clock at night when we're trying to get them to bed. And we cannot get them to settle down. But let me tell you, I've got the surefire way to get your kids to get tired and want to rest. Take them outside and have them do some work. There are injuries that appear in my kids that it's inexplicable how quickly a tendon problem in a leg shows up. Or a heat stroke has happened at least 5 times with my kids. Or just worn out and just after pulling 6 weeds. And let me tell you, though, they took off after their old man. I can still hear myself whenever I was 10 complaining about having mowed 3 strips of the yard. But it teaches me that energy is applied to what we truly want to do. I've probably only stayed up all night 5 or 6 times in my life. But most of the time it was because it was something that was really important to me. It was something that I really wanted to do, or something really fun that I wanted to do. Otherwise, sleep is precious to me. And so when I look at do not grow weary while doing good, my immediate thought is that even a problem for me? Have I even gotten to the point where I do so much good that it's wearing me out? And I hope that that might be a motivating statement for us. The other factor, in addition to not growing weary and doing good, Hebrews 13 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confesses his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The second, to me, very clear and practical idea is don't forget. And if you're anything like me, not having enough energy and forgetting are two extremely practical ideas. That when it comes to finding people who need help, when it comes to people who we can reach out to and do some good with, those two teachings to me are as clear as any. Don't get worn out too quickly doing good. Don't look for opportunities to avoid doing good because of comfort or busyness. And don't forget, I'm proud to say that I have never forgotten an anniversary. My anniversary, is that true? I think so. Okay, good. It's not coming up, is it? No, we got it. I got it. I'm good. I have never forgotten an anniversary. But it says something when you do. Now, I probably would do a lot worse if I didn't have electronic calendars and my phone going off and those types of things. But it says something when I remember my anniversary and when I extremely romantically will provide her a poem or a song I wrote or some flowers, which I do every year. That's not true at all. But it says something to my wife when I remembered and I did something about it. And it certainly says something if I totally forget. Or if maybe I just don't acknowledge it, it's just not, I demonstrate that it's not important to me. It says something about me. It tells what's truly important or what I truly think is important. And if nothing else, I mean, I think anniversaries as much as anything are a way for a man to demonstrate to his wife, I'm still happy about this. This is still important to me. But I think, and I give my kids a hard time. I'm going to tell another story about my kids, but I'm not going to say which one it is this time. But one of my kids, we tell the story of the day that he got in his head. Oh, excuse me, he or she got in their head that they needed to have some mini Oreos. They needed them, and they were begging for mini Oreos. And it was not time for that. We weren't going to be giving out the Oreos at this time. And so it was just no mini Oreos. And this child just kept, no, please. And it was the one where they completely lose control of their body. And can I have mini Oreos? Can I please have some mini Oreos? Begging. And finally, it got to the point where we had enough of it. And we said, you go to your room right now and you think about this and you get over it. And we sent this child to their room. And it was as if there was a war going on up there. It was just, you could tell that there was just flopping and wailing in the bed, and we could hear crying and just mourning over that there was no mini Oreos, that could not have mini Oreos. Finally, it started to get quieter and quieter, and we thought maybe that they went to sleep, but it got quieter and settled down, and finally the child came down in defeat and had kind of pulled it together and cleaned themselves up and came down and said, and we said, have you thought about it? Yes. Are you over it now? Yes. And there was a moment of silence. And then they said, can I please have some mini Oreos? Now, I'll tell you that this is a child who wasn't going to let anything distract them from what they wanted. And I think we ended up giving them some mini Oreos. But I hope not. But this child was not going to get off what they wanted. There was nothing that was going to take them off of what they wanted in this circumstance, despite the consequences. But that type of tenacity is, at least for me, so often reserved for neat things that I want to buy, or a really good television show, or a really good meal, or things that I get excited about, this momentary, very short-lived enjoyment. How much different would my life be and the life of those around me if the type of tenacity that I use for those extremely selfish personal things I applied to seeking out opportunities to improve people's lives and to truly help them? So I hope you understand where I'm coming from with this, that I don't doubt in any way that this is a congregation of people who are very generous and have demonstrated it over and over again and seek out opportunities as much as anyone. But I know that it is so common to ignore some of the quieter needs, some of the more subtle needs, and maybe as much as anything, the people who are not obviously in need. And that we will respond to that by looking for those opportunities, that we will respond to it with a true attitude of submission, that we will really apply the submission of Jesus Christ and being subject to each other and reaching out. And that the two most practical things we read is that as far as doing good is concerned, we cannot grow weary. We cannot wear out in doing good. And we can't forget that we have to constantly be reminded, and we have to be constantly reminding each other to search for those opportunities and look for doing good. I appreciate the ability to come and speak with you. I enjoy the time to come and study with you, and you have always been people that I enjoy spending some time with, and I hope these things have been of value to you. These all of these things came from my studies in Romans and James and in Hebrews and in Galatians and Ephesians, and how much we see that the plan of God is directly related to reaching out to those who have the deepest, most helpless needs and bringing them into His family. If you're personally not part of His family, I hope that you can see what the benefit of that is. That God has designed not only that His people will reach out to each other, that they will bear one another's burdens, that they will reach out to each other's needs, but that He has also, in His grace, provided salvation from sin. That is our most helpless condition. There is no way in which we can help ourselves when we sin, except that God has given us Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were perfectly helpless and had no way of improving our condition, God gave His only Son in order for us to be saved from that. So compassionate and so full of grace, God was willing to give that. And if you haven't taken advantage of that gift of God, I hope that you'll think about that. If you are not a Christian and you have heard the gospel and you want to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins and live a life to the glory of God, or if you have needs of the elders in any way, we would ask that you would come now as we stand and sing.